Let's just read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 together. Paul's gone through all this about explaining how the Gentiles can have access to God, the covenant, blessings, and so forth. And then the question comes up, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so this question came out, you know, well, what if some of these Jews don't believe this? Does that mean that if you have these Jews that have not believed, put it this way, the types and shadows in the law, the prophets, the prophecies about the coming Messiah, and so, I mean, if they did not believe the things that have been presented to them, does this mean that God is going to treat them differently? And he comes back with, you know, the saying, God forbid. Such a thing would never happen. Now, you'll notice here, he talks about, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. It had already been established that God alone is true. Look over in Romans, or in Psalm 62. Now, we're going to be looking at several passages in the Old Testament tonight as we go through this. At the end of the evening, you're going to understand why all of this is in here. In Psalm 62, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Now he makes this statement in Romans, where it says, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Okay, now prophetically speaking, and again, we're not going to break this entire chapter of Psalm 62 down, but I'll just throw this out. You know, you can go back and review it later. From the Jewish standpoint, who would have been a man of low degree? A Gentile, exactly. From a Jewish standpoint, who would have been a man of high degree? The Jew, okay? And he says that the men of low degree, that's vanity, and the men of high degree are a lie. Ooh, that doesn't go over well. This is a prophecy of what was to come. And again, we don't have time to go through all of the 62nd chapter of Psalms, but you can go back and read that again later on. And this, but see, Paul's making reference to this. God forbid, yet, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now here's the thing, as we go through this tonight and as we go through the rest of the book of Romans, Paul is going to make reference to, but not always quote word for word, prophecies contained in the Old Testament or things contained in the law. Now, that's important to remember. And so he's making this statement here that God alone is true and that men are liars. And what he's doing is including the Jew with the Gentile in this, and he's revealing to them that this was a prophecy. Back in Psalm 62, this was a prophecy about both Jew and Gentile. And he goes on to say, every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now let's stop there for a moment and think about this, what he just said. I used to think this was speaking from the perspective of a man being judged, but this isn't a man being judged. This is God being judged. Now look at this. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. Okay, now, who spoke the oracles to man? It was God. And he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You say, now wait a minute. Who in the world is going to judge God? This doesn't make any sense. All right, turn back over to Psalm 51 and I'll show you something. Psalm 51. Because Paul is making reference, when he makes that statement, when thou art judged, you know, justified in thy sayings and so forth, when he makes that statement, he is making reference to what was written in Psalm 51. And if you turn back over there and begin reading in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now stop right there in verse 2. Can you see how this is prophetical about what is to come through Jesus? Well, he goes on in verse 3 and says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Can you see how Paul's making reference to this prophecy? Okay, now, how could God be judged? This doesn't make any sense. How could anybody stand in the place of judging God? Well, God's word doesn't change. In other words, from Genesis to Revelation, nothing in there is going to change. Some of the prophecies might be fulfilled, but nothing is going to change. And God has spoken this. He's given these oracles to the Jews and really ultimately to all mankind because we have the Bible. But he gave these oracles. He gave the law. He gave the prophets to the Jews. And Paul was trying to get the Jews to understand that this was not the end, but this was the path to the end. Jesus Christ being the end, if you will. The law was trying to direct them to the fact that they had a sin nature and to the fact they needed somebody to help them out with this. And so, God's word doesn't change. Therefore, man is accountable to what God has said. And there's not a different standard of righteousness for the Jew and the Gentile. It's the same standard of righteousness. It's just that it had been given to the Jew, and they were to be the ones as an example before the rest of the world. Well, the law and the prophets foretold the coming of the Savior. If you look over in Luke chapter 16, even Jesus made reference to this. In Luke chapter 16. Now, in verse 19, it says, there was a certain man clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, you know the story, how that they both died, and that Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom, and that the rich man was in hell, and how the rich man looked up and he saw Abraham and Lazarus, and he said, I'm tormented down here. Send Lazarus. Let him dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. I'm tormented. And Abraham says, well, we can't do that. There's this gulf and so on and so forth. And the rich man says, well, then send Lazarus back to my house because I've got brothers and I don't want them to end up here. Now look in verse 29. And Abraham saith unto him, and look what he says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. What Jesus was saying is that Jews, now let this sink in. He was saying, Jews, if any of you end up in hell, it isn't going to be God's fault. You had Moses and the prophets. And if you had just received what was spoken, the oracles, if you had just received what was spoken, you wouldn't have ended up there. And this is what Paul is making reference to back over here in Romans, where he says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In other words, on judgment day, a Jew is not going to be able to look at God and say, God, you didn't tell me. God, you didn't warn me. And it's not fair that you're sending me to the lake of fire for all eternity. God, you are not in a position to do this because I didn't know. And God's going to say, you had the law and the prophets. You had the oracles. I gave them to you, not to the Gentiles. I gave them to you. You now are held responsible for this. It is your rejection of what I had been telling you all these years. That is what is judging you. It's the word that you rejected. My word is eternal. So when Paul makes this reference here in verse 4 where he says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, it's meaning that nobody, when they stand before God, is going to be able to accuse him of not giving them a chance. Nobody's going to be able to stand there and say, well, God, you weren't fair in this. I lived in poverty, or, you know, I was a crack baby, or I was... God's going to say, no, listen, you rejected. You rejected what was made known unto you. And therefore, I'm justified in my sayings. Or in other words, my judgment is right because I've given you my word, and my word has been a revelation of what was to come, and you knew this if you'd just taken the time. That's what Jesus was talking about in part when he was confronting the Pharisees and other religious leaders when he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have salvation, eternal life. But they are they which speak of me. In other words, you've got the law and the prophets. You have the oracles of God. They've been telling you about this all along. And here it's being fulfilled right before your very eyes, and you're still rejecting. Now, this same kind of a thing is happening today. There are some of you, you have friends and family members who have been a witness of the things of God, and they're still rejecting. You have maybe friends or family members who have been a witness of the things of God, and they've walked away from God after experiencing the things of God. And when they stand before the Lord, they are not going to be able to come up with any kind of an excuse and say, well, God, you didn't give me a chance, or God, you didn't, or God, you didn't, you know, whatever this and whatever that. God's going to say, wait a minute. You knew. You knew, and my truth has never changed. And you can't say that I held you to a different standard than somebody else or a whole different generation. You knew. And nothing has ever changed. Now, here's the thing about it. I personally believe that when people stand before God on that final day of judgment, for everyone, when they stand before God on that day, they're going to know every opportunity that they had to accept Jesus. They're going to know every time. Somehow there will be a divine, you know, the things of the flesh are going to be removed. They're going to be standing there before His purity and before His holiness. And I personally believe that they're going to know every time that God revealed Himself to them in some way, somehow. They're going to have that understanding, and they're going to know what they thought. They're going to remember the rejection. They're going to remember that I didn't want to have anything to do with, you know, church, or didn't want to have anything to do with all those kinds of Christians. In other words, what Paul is writing here in this fourth verse, it's not going to change just because we're 2,000 years later in history. This same principle exists today just like it did back then. Now, if you look in verse 5, he continues with this. And he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not, rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now let's take a look at these verses. When he makes this argument, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous? Who takes vengeance? In other words, he's bringing up an argument that somebody might throw at him, and it's terribly warped logic. Put another way, the depth of our unrighteousness served to reveal God's righteousness. Therefore, our unrighteousness actually served a purpose. Now, in other words, the more we sin, the more good God is. Well, that just doesn't hold water. And Paul says, God forbid. Well, let's put it like this. That's crazy. God forbid. This would imply that God is unrighteous for judging unrighteousness. In other words, God, you can't judge me for being unrighteous. If it weren't for my unrighteousness, nobody would have known about your righteousness. So it's a good thing for you that I was unrighteous, or you wouldn't have anything to say. Can you see how goofy this is? Well, God, I'll tell you what, you're mighty blessed that I sinned. Because if I hadn't sinned, you couldn't have forgiven me. So you better be thanking me for all the sin I lived in. And God be scratching his head saying, what? Run that by me again. Well, see, this is kind of what the logic that Paul is using here. And if this were true, then at what point would God qualify to judge sin? And basically, this whole argument, what it's doing, it's humanizing God. It's bringing God down to our standard. And now here's the thing. You know, as Christians, we do that more than maybe what we realize. Let me give you an example. We read the Bible. We know what it says. And we know what it talks about concerning, you know, deliverance, healing, all these things. But the moment that we come back and say something like, why didn't God heal me? Is the moment that we are bringing God down to our level and turning His word, His work, into a cause and effect principle. In other words, if you're good to me, I'll be good to you. You know, like clean your room and you'll get, you know, an extra dollar for your allowance or something like that. Why didn't God heal me? In other words, I've been good. God should have rewarded me for my goodness by healing me. We're bringing God down to a human level, meaning we have no concept of He's God. And we're not. And if what He says in His Word about our healing is that by Jesus' stripes we were healed, that's what I have to rely on. So then, really, the question is not, why didn't God heal me? The question is more, why didn't I believe Him? He never changes. And if He never changes, then He's not the variable in this equation. The variable is me. Well, I don't understand why God won't deliver me from this bad old nasty habit. Well, now, wait a minute. God says that deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. I mean, again, this is the standard. He's not the variable in this. The variable is me. So if I'm not experiencing deliverance, it can't be because of something He didn't do. It has to be because of something I haven't done. I haven't trusted Him enough, or maybe I haven't put forth enough effort to make the change, or whatever it would be. And this, that concept, that principle, it carries over into everything in our lives. And every time that we bring God down to our level by saying, well, I just don't know why God didn't, I just don't know how come God won't know, He's already given us answers. Remember the story about the man that brought his son to Jesus, and his son was possessed of a devil, and the disciples tried to cast him out, and they couldn't. And Jesus cast the thing out. I mean, you know, in a way, here's how I perceive it. I don't think Jesus cast that devil out in a way to embarrass these guys. But nevertheless, it had to be kind of embarrassing. You know, here they are, come out, come out, come out. And this kid's going, blah, 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 and it won't come out. And Jesus comes along and says, out, and boom, the devil's gone. And there these guys are, well, don't understand this. And that's why it says that they waited till they were alone. And they said, Jesus, how come we couldn't cast him out? They anticipated that they could. In other words, Jesus, do you remember when you sent us out two by two and told us to cast out devils, or you told us to heal, or we did these things and devils were coming out and all this other? You know, we did our part. So, is it possible, Jesus, the problem is in you? Why couldn't we? They assumed they could cast him out. Why couldn't we cast him out? Now, maybe they weren't consciously thinking that the problem lies with Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus gave them the answer. And He said, because of your unbelief. And quite frankly, that answer applies to everything in our lives. And see, when I came to that understanding for myself, I did not like that. Because that meant I was accountable. That meant the problem was with me. That meant it was my unbelief. I didn't want it to be my unbelief. I wanted it to be the preacher's unbelief. And that's why it didn't work. I wanted it to be, you know, God not, you know, He like went on strike or something. I don't know. He's just not doing what He's supposed to do. I don't want to think that it's because of my unbelief. I don't have any unbelief. The problem with unbelief is when you have it, you don't know it. And you don't believe it. That's why it's called unbelief. <laughs> But the more you do what's necessary to deal with the unbelief, as time goes on, you begin to realize what unbelief you had. And it's humbling. And so, you know, I have to look at me right now. I can't go to God and say, well, God, how come you haven't come through and helped me out? What I have to do is go to God and say, I know, it's me because of my unbelief, because your promises are guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've said in your word what you'll do. So the problem isn't you. The problem is me. And if I want to see things change, then I have to apply the principles you shared in your word so that I can begin to change. And you know what the tough part is? Especially as a minister, and if you're not preaching now and you're called to preach whatever, you'll discover this as time goes on. You stand up and you preach these things and teach these things to people and you'll walk them through scripture line upon line, show these things so clearly, and inevitably somebody's going to come back to you and say, how come? And the answer is because of your unbelief. But I do believe. Well, so did that one fellow when he said, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. I mean, that to me is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. It's like, I believe enough to come to you. But help me with my unbelief. Jesus, I believe enough to come to you, and I'm not blaming you for whatever. But I need some help with my unbelief. Well, you know, God's already given us the answer. Because at the time that guy, remember, I believe, help me with my unbelief. At the time he said that, the Bible hadn't yet been completed. So we can say that guy had a bit of an excuse. But now, if we want to know what to do, how to deal with unbelief, the answer is right here in the Word. The oracles of God. So that we are without excuse. And he talks about things, you know, like confessing the Word and sowing the Word into your heart. And how that, you know, praying in the Spirit helps build you up on faith. And how that, you know, fasting deals with, you know, unbelief, the flesh. Because Jesus even talked about this kind of unbelief comes out by prayer and fast. In other words, the answers are here. So I can't go to God and say, God, I don't know how. You never told me. I won't be able to stand before Him and Him say, Jim, how come you didn't complete the task I gave you? I cannot look at Him and say, well, because you didn't supply any my need. He's going to say, wait a minute. Philippians chapter 4. He'll pull out his King James. Or he might flash it up on his giant PowerPoint. You see that verse? It's like, oh yeah, you even preached that verse. So how can you stand there and tell me that I didn't make things available to you? I told you I supply all your need according to my riches and glory by my Son Christ Jesus. He's going to say, son, the problem wasn't me. The problem was you. You didn't fight hard enough. And it wasn't that I was withholding things. It's just that you weren't building your faith up to believe these things in, so to speak. And you weren't fighting the good fight of faith against the enemy that was trying to keep you from having these things manifest. And son, you know, I'm disappointed in you. But what you don't understand is that you hurt my kingdom. And now I'm going to show you all the people that suffered because you didn't do your part. Think about that. All the lives that you were supposed to touch, all the people that needed to hear the truth that I had shown you, and you didn't do your part to believe in the finances so this could be done, so that you could have everything operating that I've told you. Are you guys seeing what I'm saying? Now, I'm not telling you that He's going to show us all the lives that should have been changed but weren't because we didn't fulfill our part. But you know what? I'm not going to tell you He isn't going to do that. He might. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. I hope He doesn't. Because I don't know that I want to be hit with that reality when I'm standing there before Him. That to me, that would be one of the greatest heartbreaks that you could ever experience. Is to thing is, guys, we honestly don't know how many people out there depend on us. We really don't know. We don't know how many people that we will never meet in this life, especially with the advent of internet. You know, when you have, just think about this. You have a website, and you can put like your all your messages on there. And anybody on this planet, anyone who has access to the internet could log on to the website and listen to the truth. Listen to these words. Listen to these things that God has given. We have the ability now, literally, to fulfill what God talked about in Scripture about this gospel being preached throughout all the world. That is a reality as we are here this instant. It is now a reality. Anyone who has access, I don't care if you're on the North Pole, anybody who has access to the internet, and that with satellites and these new batteries and so forth, you can go out in the middle of a desert somewhere. As long as there's a satellite nearby, you can pull these signals in. You can log on. You sit there on your camel and ride from village to village. Just listen. Now, I know that seems kind of silly, but it's true. All you have to do is have your laptop right in between you and the two humps. Hallelujah. And just ride that camel and have your earphones plugged in to the little laptop computer. And you download this stuff from the satellite and you're listening. Can you see the magnitude of the responsibility we have? And can you imagine the lives that can be changed as a result of this? And then to stand before God and have Him say, you know, I gave you this plan and you didn't do it. How come?
Well, I didn't have the money.
And He's going to say, what do you mean you didn't have the money? Son, this wasn't your kingdom. This is my kingdom. And I was entrusting you to do this for my kingdom. And because it's my kingdom, and because it was my assignment to you to do these things, you really think that I held back what was necessary for you to accomplish what I wanted you to do? Son, just think about the secular jobs that you had. When your bosses gave you an assignment, they made available everything to you. If they told you to mop the floor, they had the mop, the bucket, the water, and the cleaning stuff. They didn't tell you to go down here to Walmart and buy it. They supplied all your needs so that you could accomplish the task that they had set before you. And it's no different in your relationship with me. It's just that you really did not do your part to see these things manifest. Folks, I hope you understand I'm preaching to me too. And that I'm just as accountable as anybody else. In fact, it's like after I'm hearing all of this myself, it's like, okay, class over, let's go somewhere and pray. But now let's, on the other side of this, we have a responsibility to help get these things done. Let me give you an example. If God brings you in contact with a ministry, and you call it, you know, a divine appointment, if God brings you in contact with a ministry, then you and I have a responsibility to hear from God and to do what He tells us to do to help that ministry accomplish what God has told that ministry to do. Prayer, financial support, I mean, you know, whatever it would be. Our responsibility, see, this is how God works. You and I both know He doesn't rain money down from heaven. He does. Angels don't carry office equipment and drop it off at the front door of the church. God works through people to get these things done. So when God brings folks together, when, you know, you may be a toe and God brings you in contact with a foot, you know, body of Christ, and you've got a responsibility to help support that foot. You see what I'm saying? You might be a big toe. I don't know. Maybe you're a thumb, maybe you're a finger, whatever. Maybe you're an ear. But see, when God brings us into contact like this, and He puts people together with ministries, then we've got a responsibility to help do that. Well, anyway, what were we talking about? Oh, yes. God is qualified to judge. Honestly, none of that was in my notes. I don't know. And I didn't just say it to be saying it. I guess God decided He wanted to kind of take over. Let me talk for a few minutes, Jim. And then Paul makes a statement. We are still in Romans, right? Paul makes a statement somewhere in here. Where is it? Let me take a look here. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner. In other words, if a lie serves to complement God's truth, then how can a liar be judged as a sinner? See this? You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, no, it doesn't make any sense. And it'll kind of be connected here in just a moment. He makes this statement, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, and Scripture really doesn't pinpoint all of what was being said, but apparently there were some people claiming that Paul taught it was okay to sin in order to experience a greater level of God's mercy. Now, some people, Jews, especially devout Jews, would have been accusing Paul of teaching Jews to break the law, okay? I mean, that really goes without saying. But he makes a statement, whose damnation is just. All right, now, who is it that's going to be damned? Well, he's talking about the people that are slanderously saying they're twisting the truth. Now, listen, we're not going to dwell on this point for a long time, what he says here at the end of verse 8. But what I want to point out is, keep in mind, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? Now, when this is written, whose damnation is just, he's talking about the people that are twisting the truth to make it say something else. Paul never, you can't read anywhere where Paul said, let us sin, that good may come of it. He didn't, but yet, this is what he's being accused of preaching. But he wasn't preaching that. You go through and you read and you can see he's telling you don't sin in his writings. And yet people were turning that and twisting it and so forth. And this statement, whose damnation is just, or whose damnation is justified. Now, you read that and you just, you know, go on into the next verse. Here's the thing. Paul's writing this by inspiration of God. So God is saying, hey, if you start twisting truth to mean something that it doesn't, you need to understand before you are before me. You need to know now. I'm telling you here in my word, ahead of time, that I will be justified in your damnation. Now let that sink in. That is heavy. There's a preacher, I won't give you his name, but he has come forth now and he's made the statement that he does not, if I were to tell you who this is, some of you probably your jaws would drop. But he has come forth and he has now made the statement that he does not believe that God's word is infallible. That he believes that Scripture contains error. And he has twisted some of God's word. I'm kind of giving you an extreme example here. And he's twisted parts of God's word so that he can preach that everybody is born again. They just, not everybody knows it. And that the only way that they can become unborn again is that if they hear the message of salvation and then reject it. It's like you scratch your head and think, okay, so then the solution is don't preach. Because then they don't have a chance to reject what they already have. Duh. Doesn't that go against preach the gospel throughout the entire world? See this? But yet what he's done is he's taken some scripture. Here's the thing, guys. You know, I've told you this before. I don't know how to read the Greek and the Hebrew. But sometimes through some of my teachings, it can come across like I know how. But I don't. I've had people ask me about that. Let me see your Bible. Is that like the original Greek Bible? It's like, no, man, I can't. It's all Greek to me. If I look at Greek, it's just Greek to me. If I look at Hebrew, it's Greek to me. I don't know. Squiggly lines are squiggly lines, okay? I just know how to look things up. And I know how to pray in tongues, okay? And I can go to these verses that he's using, and I can tell you that they don't mean that. Well, I mean, you guys are smart enough. You already know the difference. But, you know, what I'm saying is you don't have to be. You could be equal with Jethro, a sixth grade graduate, all right? And keep in mind what they said about Peter and John, that they were unlearned men, but they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus, okay? So it's not based on worldly education. It's just based on, you know, walking into the fullness of God. That's what it's all about. And you see these verses that are twisted. It's like, but that's not what it means. And here's the most incredible thing. There are actually Christians that still support this minister, still attend his church. He's begun opening the doors for homosexuals and trying to build a bridge between the Spirit-filled Christian community and the gay community. I mean, you know, one of the saddest things in the world when they started using that word gay to describe, you know, that lifestyle, there's nothing gay about it. That's the lie of the devil right there. You ever want to know what the devil's lies are like? That's a good one. The gay life. There's nothing gay about that lifestyle. Call it what it is. The sin lifestyle. Like adultery. Sin lifestyle. Like drunkenness. Sin lifestyle. Well, anyway, Paul makes a statement here that you start twisting truth to create your own kind of doctrine. And he says that your damnation is just. There are a lot of Christians that would struggle with this verse. You understand that? A lot of them. At one time I would have. Because I didn't believe that once you became a Christian, you could be damned. Well, he says here their damnation is just. And you can go through and read other things that Paul has written which reveal that people in the body of Christ were people that were doing these kinds of things. Now, what he writes, doing this, twisting the word of God and perverting truth and so forth. In this verse 8, he doesn't clearly state that it's Christians who are doing this. However, there's the implication that he's talking about others in the body of Christ by virtue of the context to whom this is written. And he says, and he goes on here, what he says, let us do good that evil may come, whose damnation is just. This whole thing about, well, not the whole thing, but essentially verses 1 through 8, things that he's bringing out, it's just an attempt to excuse sin. The Jews excused sin by resting in the law. Here's how they justified it. If I sin, I can just go kill another animal. And think about it. They could. That's how they thought, okay? That was their mindset. Here's the thing, though. If the Jews' heart wasn't right before God, now, I'm talking pre-Jesus, okay? If the Jews' heart wasn't right before God, if they thought, okay, I can do this thing over here. I can commit this sin. I've already got my animal picked out that I'll kill. So I'll go do this, and then I'll come back over here and grab this calf and run to the priest and kill the animal, and everything's going to be okay. Now, that was the mindset, not for all of them, but for some. In fact, that mindset, if you want to get a better glimpse of that, read the entire book of Malachi. Because, you know, there in Malachi, it talks about you cursed with a curse and all this. And, will you rob God? And then they come back and say, well, wherein are we robbing you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. And a lot of people have misunderstood that to mean that they weren't tithing. That's not what was happening. They were tithing. God says, you're robbing me in the giving of your tithes and offerings. And that's clarified when you start reading in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, and go through and read through that whole book. You find out that God says, you know, you're giving things, but your heart isn't in it. And it's your heart that I'm after. And you know, you're giving things, you're giving a bunch of junk, you're giving the leftovers, you're giving me the maimed animals and all this kind of thing. And you think that because you're giving it, then you're okay. All right? By the letter of the law, you are compliant. But you don't understand. The letter of the law was to try to bring you to repentance. To show you that you were in sin, that's why you needed to do this. But you think that it's okay to sin because you have the law. And the law makes provision for your sin because all you do now is just kill another animal. And if you go through and you begin reading in the Old Testament, what you're going to find is that repeatedly God's talking about their heart. God, he talks one time about these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He's identifying that, you know, you're going through the motions. Remember the story of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. Now, those of you that are planning a family, you just got two good names for your boys. This is Hophni and this is Phinehas. So, remember these guys? They were priests. They were going through the motions of the priest. They're also doing some nasty stuff on the side. But they're going through the motions of the priest. And remember that Israel was in battle and send for the priest. So here come Hophni and Phinehas and everybody's yay, yay. And the thing is, everybody gets killed. And even Eli dies in the midst of this thing. So a lot of people were going through the motions, but their heart was wrong. And see, this is kind of what Paul's identifying here. You know, you guys are talking about how that, you know, it seems like if God's going to hold us accountable, that's just not fair. That kind of summarizes these arguments that Paul is presenting. And so from the Jewish perspective, they thought that they could get away with sin because they had the law and they were resting in the law. But the law did not make an allowance for sin. It exposed sin. Well, the same thing though is happening today with Christians. Christians excuse sin by resting in grace. God knows I'm perfect. His mercy is always there for me. The blood of Jesus still flows. Have you ever been around Christians that try and justify their sin? Well, God still loves me. He knows I'm trying. He knows that I'm fighting this battle. And they say all the right words, but in your heart, you know that they're just blowing smoke because they're looking for a way to justify their sin. The blood of Jesus does not make an allowance for sin. It cleanses us from the sin nature so we can live without sinning. And that's where a lot of people miss it. Too many Christians rest in a false sense of security. Well, you know, I've always got the blood of Jesus. If I mess up, then I mess up. But I've always got the blood of Jesus. I can always, you know, go to the blood. Go. Yes, you can. But you know what? There are a lot of people that have repented for sins that they weren't repenting for. No, wait, let me clarify that. There are a lot of people who have confessed sin that they've never repented of. You know what I'm talking about? They never turn away from it. They never repent. But what they do is just confess it and hope that the confession alone is going to be good enough. And it's the same thing as killing another animal. Their heart's not right, but I shed the blood. Yeah, but your heart wasn't right. You're just trying to use this thing as an excuse. Likewise, today, Christians are resting in grace while they're rebelling against God. And they think this makes everything okay. God, well, I was born this way, so God allows for it. I can't help the way God made me. I can't help the way that I am. You're born again, right? Yeah. So you can help it. Oh, I've tried, but I just can't. No, no, you can't. You just don't want to. You're not putting forth the effort to do this. And if you look over in 1 John chapter 1, we'll walk through this kind of quickly. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now see, you can take that verse, pull it out of context, and make it say something it's not saying. There's my justification. His blood cleanses me. I know I made a mistake yesterday, but His blood cleanses me. Yeah, but you've been making the same mistake now once a week for the last 4 years. Well, yeah, but His blood. Yeah, His blood. All right, let's look at this. In verse 5 it says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God. What does that mean? It also means that there is no justification of sin. There is no darkness in Him. Sin is sin and holy is holy. All right? I mean, there's a distinct line between the two. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, if we say that, you know, me and God were like this, blood of Jesus, but yet we're living in sin, we're lying. In other words, we don't have fellowship with Him because in Him there is no darkness. He light, what fellowship hath light with darkness? You see this? And He says, but if we walk in the light, in other words, if we keep the sin out of our life as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, this is conditional. The cleansing comes by walking in the light. In other words, what it means is this. If you commit an act of sin, you repent, you don't do it again. That's walking in the light. That's being cleansed. But when you commit sin and you try to justify it by saying you can't help it or it's the conditions you live in or whatever, then you got to understand something. You're excusing your sin and trying to use grace to justify it. And there's no cleansing that comes. This is a hard thing for a lot of Christians to understand. If we say we're saved that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 8 is relevant or is dependent upon what's already been said. In other words, If we are, if we're walking in darkness, verse 6, but yet we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, you can't say that you're sinning and then the blood of Jesus cleanses you and then keep sinning and keep saying that the blood of Jesus cleanses you. You've got sin in your life. And the blood of Jesus hasn't cleansed you because you're not repenting for this. You're just looking for a way to justify what you do. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, but, however, look at this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, it's not just a matter of, well, God, here's what I did. It's a matter of, God, here's what I did, and I want it to end now. This is the kind of confession that he's talking about. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, if we are doing the verse 6 stuff, walking in darkness, and then turn around and say, but we're not sinning, then what we're doing is we're making God a liar. In other words, we're bringing him down to our level. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write unto you. Why? Why do you write these things to me? That you sin not. That you sin not. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, it's not a presupposition that you're going to sin. It's if you do. Notice he doesn't say if you make a mistake. He says if you sin. Call it what it is. Well, I made a mistake and I sinned. No, you didn't make a mistake. You gave in to temptation and you committed sin. He says, now, if you do this, you do have an advocate. But the only way that he's going to advocate you is if you confess for the intent of repenting and not doing it again. It's all conditional. Well, praise the Lord. Listen, let's go ahead and stop right here.